through James chapter 4. We'll rejoin Hebrews in a couple of weeks. This week we're looking at James 4, 11 and 12. And then next week, Josh will be preaching while we're gone, and he'll be preaching verses 13 through 17. All this fits together in a unit, and it does all have a context to it. We have to be aware of that. But these two verses that I'll be looking at this morning are two very challenging, convicting texts of Scripture. I've said it before. It's true. There are two kinds of difficult Scripture to teach and preach or even study. One kind is difficult because it's hard to understand what the biblical author is saying. The other kind is difficult because you know exactly what the biblical author is saying, and it's rather challenging, to say the least. It hits us, it convicts us, it challenges our hearts because we see ourselves like a mirror. We see ourselves in it. In this text, I think each one of us will see ourselves. I do want to read verses 6 through 12 to get our background as we work through this text this morning. James chapter 4, verse 6. But he gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Father, help us as we come to your holy word. This is your book. It is not ours. These are your words. They are not ours. You used men to write these things, but they are the very words that you have desired for us to know. And so, Lord God, I pray that we would not become arrogant as we read your word this morning. We would not get to the place where we think that we know what we ought to do before reading your word and that this doesn't apply to us or this is for someone else. But may each one of us who hears this today, who is in your word today, may we humble ourselves in the sight of you, O Lord, and you will lift us up. You will lift our head up in grace, in forgiveness, in joy, in delight. And I pray that, Holy Spirit, you would challenge our hearts with your word today. May Jesus Christ be praised. Amen. John 21, the last book of the last chapter of the Gospels, Peter and several of his friends were fishing on the Sea of Galilee. When, if you remember, the risen Christ appears to them. He does a miracle with fish, and then he cooks them breakfast on the shore. After breakfast, Jesus asks Peter three times if he loves him, if Peter loves Christ more than these. If you remember the exchange between Peter and Jesus in that account, kind of a famous exchange, remember that while Peter responds, yes, it's a bit of a squirmy yes throughout those three responses. Because this is, of course, Peter responding to these three times that Jesus says, do you love me? And Peter is remembering three times just a few days ago, Peter had denied that he ever knew Jesus. And so how do you say when you know where your heart is, you know what you've done, you're under this heavy weight of conviction over your denial of Christ, and then he comes to you, looks you in the eye after feeding you breakfast and says, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? What is unique about that is not only Jesus' words to Peter, not only Peter's response with yes and kind of that squirmy response, but each time, regardless of what Peter says, Jesus says the same thing. He says, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. See, Jesus had made a promise to Peter. He had told Peter that he was going to be the one responsible to unlock the door of the gospel to the Gentiles, and all the world would hear of Jesus through Peter's unlocking of that door. He would have these keys to this gate. Upon Peter's statement of Christ's supremacy, Christ would build his church. And even in Peter's deep failing, Christ's promises have not been rescinded. Peter, you still must feed my sheep. Regardless of how you feel about it, about yourself and about what happened, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. What a beautiful moment, right? What a beautiful moment of grace. What a beautiful moment of restoration. What a beautiful moment of Christ penetrating conviction of Peter. What an honest moment from Peter. But almost immediately, In this most sincere, raw, somber moment, Peter looks over at John and blurts out, "But what about John? What about him? What's he gonna do?" Jesus, of course, if you read that, tells Peter, essentially, "Why do you care? What do you care what I do with John?" So much like Peter. Are you? The most sacred moments. And I open my big mouth and the words come out and I ruin it. I do that all the time. An eye-rolling foolishness. Why do we constantly trip over our tongue? Why do we do this? James, the brother of Christ, presumably wasn't on that particular fishing trip. But he too recognized that Peter's problem with his words and holding his tongue was not just Peter's problem. It's our problem too. In James chapter 3, James says, "For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body." We live in a world that has given itself over to vicious speech, have we not? And James calls us in chapter 3, and then also in this short paragraph, there's these two verses in verses 11 and 12, to set a watch before our words, our mouths. Set a watch before our mouths. How it must grieve the heart of God, our Creator, when his humans speak evil of one another, but how much more it must grieve the heart of God, our Redeemer, when his elect speak evil of brothers. James has a divine word for the church. James' word for the church is simply this: do not speak evil of one another. Do not speak evil of one another. It seems actually rather simple. It's simply expressing the reality that anything that, as those immersed in the grace of Christ, we must never allow our words, we must never allow our things coming off of our tongues, written, things coming off of our pen, our keyboards, to be characterized justly as uncharitable. We must not speak evil of one another. We must not, brothers and sisters, speak evil of one another. This is not to say that we must only speak pleasant-sounding things. No confrontation, no rebuke. In no way is that James or the biblical author's point. But whatever truth we speak, it must always be spoken with the content and character dripping with charity, dripping with love. Ephesians 4:15 tells us this. Ephesians 4:15 says that everything we say must have love. Colossians 4:6 tells us that everything we say must pass through the grid of being seasoned with salt and grace. I love that text of scripture, not because I do it all the time, but because it's so picturesque. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Grace, isn't grace, doesn't grace mean favor when one doesn't deserve it? So he's actually saying in that text in Colossians 4, let your speech always be what they don't deserve. Let it be with grace. But they just, somebody needs to give them a good, let it be with grace. Don't give them what they need, what they feel, that what you feel they need in the moment. Salt, preserving. Let it be with grace. He says in Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome talk, a very broad category, let no unwholesome talk, corrupt word, proceed from our mouths, but only what is good for necessary edification. The words must build up what is good. And he says to impart grace to the hearers. This is not just James, is my point. This is the New Testament. I was awakened to the beauty of this when I was noticing just how often the New Testament command for the believer has to do with our words. Has to do with our mouth. It's everywhere. Perhaps because of what James says. We offend in many ways, but the tongue can no man tame. Perhaps it's also because of what Jesus said. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. In other words, our speech reveals our hearts with shocking accuracy. Our speech reveals our hearts with shocking accuracy. And if there is genuine faith in our hearts, there will be genuine grace with our words. Isn't that the theme of James as a whole? Hypocrisy, genuineness of your faith. He's been saying things like the one who is just a hearer of the word rather than a doer of the word. A hearer of the word is one who looks in the mirror, says, I'm good, and goes his way. Not genuine. What's there is not genuine. He goes on to talk about genuine faith as it appeals to our works. We work because we believe, because of God's grace in our lives, the genuineness of his. It's all through there, and it's here as well. This command that he gives us to not speak evil of one another is also contextually connected to the preceding paragraph. Verses 6 through 10, we read this earlier, this paragraph on humility, on repentance, what we looked at last week. See, proud hearts reveal themselves in uncharitable words. Proud hearts reveal themselves in uncharitable words. Isn't this precisely the sin of our first dad? When God confronts Adam in the garden over his disobedience, his vile instinct is not humble repentance of verses 7 through 10 of James 4, but his instinct is to declare war not only on God, but on his family. He quickly speaks evil of Eve. He quickly speaks evil of her, blaming her for his sinful choice. As true children of Adam, as evidenced by Peter and further proved by my own failures, not much has changed. We're all so very quick to proudly throw others under the bus in our shame. There's a term that has been a generator, kind of made up in our culture today because of this. It's actually, the term is whataboutism. I don't know if you've ever heard of that term. It's a made up word. It's rampant in politics today. Somebody brings something up and the next person says, but what about? And that's exactly what Peter was doing, right? He brings up this, feed my sheep, and he's convicted, he's in shame. And what about Pete? What about John? What about John? Let's talk about him for a while. And so I think it's very likely for us to hear a sermon, to read these sort of verses in 11 and 12, and to think, I know someone who could very well stand to hear this sermon. So do I. And he's looking at you right now. We need to hear this. We need to understand. And we do this. We take our uncharitable words, our lack of gentleness and grace in our language. We take our speech and we are so quick to excuse it. Well, that's just politics. That's the way they talk. Well, I got to talk like that in my work. It's just the way it's got to be. I mean, I'm not going to get anything done if I don't. But my kids will only understand it if I speak that way. We find a way to take God's clear commands and somehow suggest that I have license, I have liberty to disobey the commands, to not speak against, to not speak evil, to not have these unwholesome words come from my mouth because I didn't mean any harm by it. It's just who I am. It's just the way we find all these reasons, and the command is clear. We are to not let uncharitable words pass through these lips. If we are children of grace, then our words should be marked by it. If we are children of forgiveness, then our words should be marked by it. James is unequivocally clear. We must not speak evil of one another to one another. Same kind of concept there. But I think it's important that we do two things today. First of all, we get a very clear biblical understanding of what he means when he says speak evil. What does he mean by that? It's really one word in the Greek. What does he mean by that word? We're going to look at actually a lot of scripture to see how this word is defined in the scripture. And then the second thing we want to do is see why. Why does James say that this is such a big deal? Why is it so important that Christians do not speak evil of one another? We're going to see that this morning in the text. So first, this word, speak evil, kata laleo, it's from two. Kata means against or down. Laleo, to speak, to sound, to speak against, to speak down. Translated here to speak evil. In the Septuagint, which if you remember is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So in that translation, Numbers 21, this word is used to refer to the children of Israel who spoke against Moses in complaining about their deliverance from Egypt. It's used actually several times in the Old Testament to refer to their complaining against the authorities that God had given them, Moses. In Psalm 49, the most common translation or definition of it there is the word slander. In Psalm 119:23, it's actually, the word is used to describe the wicked plotting against another, plotting against. In Hosea 7, the Septuagint translate it as actually to speak lies, to speak lies. In Malachi 3:13, most translations render the word criticize. In the New Testament, Romans 1:30 and 2 Corinthians 12:20, it's rendered as backbiting. Katalaleo, backbiting, slander. Ironically, Peter uses the word more than any other New Testament writer. And he uses it in two ways. The first way he uses it is actually 1 Peter 2:1, when he calls the Christian to lay aside all manner of katalaleo, all manner of evil speaking, and a really broad type of meaning there. But then he uses it two more times. In 1 Peter 2:12 and 3:16, he uses the word katalaleo to describe the godless world's attacks on Christians. He says how the world will speak against you as an evildoer. The world will speak against you. They will persecute you. They'll treat you with nastiness and accusations and criticism and slander and gossip and lies. There are three things then that we actually believe we can take. My sermon today has a lot of threes. It just happens to be that way. It's not that I tried it. But there's three things that I think we can take away from as I've worked through this definition here. One, to speak evil is to offend another person with our words, literally. Now, what I'm trying to say with this is that it's bad when we internally fume with anger. It's bad when people lash out with their fists. But this means to lash out at an image bearer of God with our words. So it's not just having bad thoughts about somebody. It's not just having some angry attitude. It's not being grumpy. It's actually then opening our mouth and then using our words to harm another, using our words to harm an image bearer of God. Second, to speak evil, literally, as I said before, kata, laleo, laleo to speak, kata, against or down, to speak down to or about someone. Here's that root of pride from the previous paragraph. Pride causes us to speak down to others. Putting someone down with our words, even if we think they deserve it, is forbidden for the Christian. Thirdly, the third thing I notice about this word is I looked through all the Bible, Old and New Testament, looked up every text where it was used, then also looked in its classic use outside of the Bible. It has one of the most wide applications of New Testament words. It can mean so many things. And I don't usually do this, but because we are so good at taking these plain commands and kind of saying, well, I didn't do that, I just thought I'd list some of the ways it's used or some of the things it can mean in its wide application. Gossip, slander, lying to or about someone, harsh criticism, needless repetition of other people's faults, meaning they actually are faults, but it's repetition of them. That's included in this word. Brutal mockery, cutting comments, condescending words, ungracious responses, unmerciful language, unkindness, rage-filled tirades, cursings, threats, manipulation with our words, complaining, verbal abuse, unfair accusations, misrepresentations, using our speech to make people uncomfortable or to intimidate, and such like. As I said, when I studied this word, I discovered it's this massive umbrella, and there is so much under it. How do we summarize it then? Essentially, the meaning of the word, broadly defined, is any language that is uncharitable without love. Any language uncharitable without love. I'm afraid none of us escapes conviction on this one. We as God's people, impacted by God's love and grace, are forbidden from allowing speech out of our mouths that is neither loving nor gracious, period. That's the plain command of God's word. Do not speak against one another. Parentheses. All right. What about biblical confrontation? So does this mean then that we can't say anything negative ever? Does this mean that we can't, in our world, we can't say something sin or this is wrong or we can't confront an unbeliever or a believer? Absolutely, that is not what it means, okay? How do we square this prohibition against uncharitable speech, like this one we're just reading, with other passages of scripture that calls us to reprove others, to rebuke, to exhort, to confront someone over their sin, to remove unrepentant members from the church, to earnestly contend for the faith? You see, there's these passages that say those things. Then you've got this passage that says, don't speak evil against one another. Don't speak against one another. How do we square these together? I think the first reason why we think that they're not squared ever is not because of our misunderstanding of what katalaleo is, evil speaking is, but of our misunderstanding of what is love or what is charitable. And that's why I think another three things we need to think about. To speak charitably is to always speak truthfully. God's truth. It is not uncharitable. Thus, it is not a violation of this command for us to say what God has said. The world around us thinks differently and says differently. And they say that if you speak God's word, you're speaking so unlovingly. If this is true, and it is, then there is no more loving thing that anyone can do than to say it boldly, accurately, and clearly. Even if the world thinks that means you're speaking uncharitably, you're speaking with charity. So that's not what this is talking about when it says don't speak against. He's not talking about don't say God's word, don't say truth, don't call sin sin. No. If God has said it, it's not uncharitable to say it. It's actually the most loving thing you can do. Secondly, to speak charitably is to confront a brother biblically when necessary. We are told to do that. Matthew 18 outlines how this is to take place. Jesus lays this process out. It is not uncharitable to come with grace and love to an erring brother and to urge them to repent of their offense. Again, just like in the first, that's the very definition of loving your brother. You're going to tell them truth. It is not unloving if a brother will not repent of his sin to exclude them from the life of the church. It's actually the most loving thing you can do to exclude one who wants no part in repentance from God's people. So it is not uncharitable. It is loving to speak God's truth, and it is loving to confront God's people with truth. But to speak charitably is to do both with passion and gentleness. Wally Higgins often quipped to me that a lot of people have the right position but the wrong disposition. Speaking what is true so harshly or arrogantly that it leads people to ignore the truth being spoken is actually a violation of this command. So while I'm saying, and the Word of God is saying, that it's not uncharitable to speak God's truth, don't forget, we can speak God's truth because of our sin natures. We can speak God's truth uncharitably. We can speak it in such a way that it is not filled with grace and gentleness and clarity. In fact, I believe that this is where a lot of times the earnestly contending for the faith gets kind of mixed up in people's minds. They forget that you can say things, strong things, hard things, passionately, truthfully, forcefully, and gently at the same time. You can, and that's not a violation of the word of God to do that. So a lot of Christians, though, I wanted to bring this out because a lot of Christians read passages like James 4, 11 through 12, Matthew 7, and then love to blurt out, don't judge me. See? Don't say, you have no right to say anything to me. This is a misapplication of this Bible text as a smokescreen, so they don't have to face accountability for their sins and errors. But the scripture is unified. The church is often called to make righteous judgments, and the Corinthians were called to judge one another within the assembly. I think the unity of scripture helps us perceive there must be a healthy tension here. And while we have no right to act as God in the lives of anyone, we do possess God's judgments inscripturated for us. And so we have the right and the responsibility to use those judgments of God graciously, to bring it to bear with humility and gentleness in the world at large and in our family locally. So we're seeking to walk this narrow path of judge not and make righteous judgments. So let us be careful that while boldly speaking God's truth, that we humbly refuse to do so uncharitably, without love. That we do so with love. That we do not speak evil as James commands, but we speak with love God's truth, with grace and gentleness. Now, James is very concerned that there would be no speaking evil, no speaking against one another. Why? why is this so important? Why is this such a big deal? Three reasons James gives as to why this is such a big deal. He's being intentionally emphatic here. Notice he says in the text, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks the evil of the law and judges the law. Did you catch the emphasis there? This reminds me of what Peter did. Remember Peter says, uses this word to describe the godless world's attack of Christians? That's bad enough. But when it's in the family, when you're doing it to your own brothers and sisters, that's James' emphasis here. I mean, how dreadful it was for David with the treachery of his son Absalom. He could handle Saul's treachery, but Absalom knocked him to the core. Jesus, when betrayed by Judas, says, you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? How great the treason in the church when you have the world speaking against you and then you turn around and your own brothers are speaking against you. That's what James is emphasizing here. James says that when we speak against a brother, we are judging a brother. It's not a new accusation here. Rather, looking at speaking evil or this katalael from another angle, as if we're moving seats in the courtroom. We were the prosecuting attorney, but no, you know, that's not good enough. So now we've got to get up behind the desk and put the robe on and the gavel and become the judge in the matter too. We've taken it all upon ourselves regarding another, our brother. The clear implication of wrong motives here, motives we might not always recognize, for when we speak against a brother, we are betraying the fact that we think that we have the right to stand in judgment over them in that particular instance. If I harshly criticize you, I'm revealing that in my heart, I think I'm better than you. If I slander or gossip about you, I'm revealing in my heart that I have the right to penalize you because I'm above you in some way. When I complain against you, I am saying that you owed me some expectation that you did not meet, and thus I will penalize you for that. And I have the right to prosecute you until I get what you owe me. When I manipulate with my words, I'm saying my needs are the most important thing. What I have must be met. And I've judged that you have not met those, and so I'll manipulate until I get it. All manner of this katalaleo, speaking against one another, is in its essence a proud matter of the heart where I'm setting myself up as judge over you. But how grievous it is for one who is a child of God to set himself above another child of God. Frankly, I just don't think we truly recognize the arrogance of our hearts when we just let words fly. Frankly, I don't think we recognize the arrogance and pride in our hearts when we say what we're going to say and we say, hey, that's just who I am. It's just what I say. It's just the way I talk. Only we recognize the pride and the arrogance and the vileness in our own hearts when we say, hey, I just like to tell it like it is. If you don't like it, well, that's your problem. See, we have this heart problem as humans. We have this deep need to have our pleasures met. This goes back to the beginning part of James chapter 4. Love of the world. We have love for pleasure, and I'll use my words to give myself pleasure in some way by elevating myself over a brother. But James continues. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. So not only are we blaspheming, that's the meaning of the word blaspheme, is to speak against. Not only when we speak against or we speak evil, are we blaspheming the family of God, the brotherhood, but we're also blaspheming the word of God. How is it so? What does he say here? Did you see that? He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. Did that catch you a little bit by surprise? How is my speaking evil of a brother speaking evil of God's law? How is my judging a brother judging God's law? The law here likely does not mean the Mosaic law, particularly. There's some grammatical reasons why it doesn't, but essentially, contextually, James has previously spoken about the perfect law of liberty, which means the whole revelation of God, God's word. It's probably James is using law again with the same idea. In other words, when you speak out or you blaspheme your brother and you judge him as such, you're not only putting yourself above him, you're putting yourself above God's word. Because God's word is where it commands you to love your brother, edify your brother, serve your brother. You're not only telling that brother you don't have love, that you don't love him, you're telling God's word that you don't have to do what it says. I don't have to do what the word says. I have the right. If you only knew what they did to me, if I sit in judgment over one of God's children, I am naturally elevating myself to sit in judgment over God's principles, and as such, I have made myself judge over God's word. Uncharitable speech toward my brother is blaspheming the words of God. It's standing in judgment over what God has spoken and commanded for us. And James continues, and if I'm standing in judgment over God's law, God's word, I'm no longer doing God's word, rather I'm judging it. Remember one of the commands of James in first part of his epistle letter, he talks about this great travesty when people will hear the word but not do it. And he says, be doers of the word, not only hearers of the word, be doers of the word. He says, but how are you supposed to do it when you're standing there saying and picking and choosing what parts you're going to obey and what parts you're not? How can you say that you're doing the word when your real purpose of using the word is to find some way for you to show how your thoughts, your way of looking at it, what you are going to do is superior to what God has said? You're going to do it your way, even though he has said, don't speak that way. I mean, a judge who issues a verdict of repayment of $100,000 for the defendant who has lost his case, who has to pay that? The judge doesn't have to pay that, right? He's the one who made the verdict. He's the one who pronounced the sentence. It's the offender. He's the one that has to pay that. But if I can place myself kind of above you and above, so doing above God's word, I don't have to pay anything back. I can just say what I want and move on. I'm the judge after all. You're placing yourself, he's saying, over God's word. So in other words, are speaking against a brother, thus speaking against God's word. We are arrogantly implying that we don't have to obey God or his word in this matter. That's bold and blasphemous, but the Holy Spirit is not done yet demonstrating the serious nature of speaking against a brother, because he's got a third one. He says, not only are we speaking against one who's a part of the family, a brother, not only we are elevating ourselves over the very word of God who's commanded us to speak with love and grace, but the end of verse 12, we are elevating ourselves above God himself. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? The implication is there. So you think it's okay to put yourself as the lawgiver and judge? Who do you think you are? That's what he's saying there. A better textual reading of this, I believe, is, and some of your translations may show this, is there is one lawgiver and judge that fits the context with the rest of what he's been talking about, how connecting law and judge, speaking evil and judge in the same together. And you can see the increasing concern here. First, speaking against someone, a believer, is speaking against the family of God, then speaking against the word of God, and now speaking against the lawgiver himself, the judge himself, the one lawgiver and judge. When we are speaking evil, speaking against, speaking down, that big umbrella of definitions, We are not only guilty of breaking those commands that call us to civility and love for our fellow human, but we're also breaking the first two commands that forbid us from worshiping any other god or making any graven image to ourselves. The first two commands that God gave the children of Israel had to do with their worship of God. And so James brings that to bear and he says, by speaking against a brother, by speaking down, slander and gossip and blaspheme and all these things, unwholesome words, corrupt talk, by saying all these things, you're saying that you, satisfying yourself, giving yourself what you want, judging them, elevating yourself here, you have another God before you, and you've made a graven image of yourself. That's what he's saying here. I don't believe it's too strong for us to use the word blaspheme here because that's what it means. And we need to understand that when James says, do not speak evil of one another, he says, why not? Because if you do, you blaspheme the family of God. He's your eternal brother after all. Number two, you blaspheme the word of God. You're supposed to do it, not judge whether it applies to you or not. And number three, you blaspheme the person of God. He's the judge and lawgiver, not you or I. So, as he says at the very end, so who are you? Who are you to judge or speak evil of another? I think these three reasons drawn from this text are the real reasons uncharitable speech is not only forbidden here, but all through the Bible. It's serious. It's idolatrous on our parts. It's idolatrous. So how can we, as a Christian church, sinners as we are, guard against this sort of uncharitable speech in our families, in our work, among our neighbors, in the assembly? How can we guard against such uncharitable speech? Well, I think actually if you take the three things he says is the reasons why we shouldn't, and you kind of spin those to kind of an application point, I think you see it. Well, first of all, resolve to live as spiritual family. Remember, brother. He used the word three times. Before it comes out of your mouth, remember, it's brother, sister, mother, father, the family terms used for the Christians in the New Testament. It's one of the things that Paul brings up, one of the motives Paul brings up for how we're to regard one another in the family of God. It says, regard the elder Christians as fathers. Regard the elder women as mothers. Regard your peers, male peers, as brothers, and regard your female peers as sisters. In other words, think family. And remember, the people that you worship with here today are presumably the people you will worship with in heaven forever. Now, thankfully, for your sake, God will have glorified me by that time. But the reality is, if we just let those eternal thoughts flash before our minds before we say those temporal words, that would be a great guard, wouldn't it? This is my family. I'm going to treat that woman like a sister. I'm going to treat that man like a brother. I'm going to treat that man like a father. I'm going to treat that woman like a mother. Let that thought permeate us. That will guard us in uncharitable speech. Number two, resolve to know and submit to the word of God. If by speaking against a brother is elevating myself above God's word, then the problem is I need to submit myself under God's word. I need to actually take seriously what God has said in his word. I mean, do not base our choices on what we feel, what we think, what we perceive to be. Do not say whatever pops into your mind. Rather, be in the word. Be so saturated with the word that when you open your mouth in an unguarded moment, it just so happens that the word of God flows out. I pray that would be the case in my life. One pastor called it biblical intuition. He says it's when you're in the word so much that in the moment, in the second when you have to make a choice, when you have to say something. You not may not remember a chapter and verse. You may not remember exactly what you read that morning, but you're so saturated in the Word of God and you're so submitted to the Word of God that biblical thoughts just come up and then they come rushing out. By the way, that sort of response in pressure situation is not going to happen with a casual view of the preaching and teaching and reading of the Word of God. It's not going to happen unless it is our habit, our daily habit, to be in this book. Reading, studying, writing, understanding. It will not happen unless we are in the assembly hearing God's Word. But when we are, we can be submitted to the Word so that instead of standing and judging the Word, we'd be judged beneath the Word, under the Word. It's flowing out because it's what's there. The reality is, a heart filled with God's Word is a mouth overflowing with charitable words. But a heart void of God's Word will lead to a mouth overflowing with all sorts of blasphemies and evil speakings and godless things. First, resolve to live as spiritual family. Second, resolve to know and submit to God's Word. Third, resolve to orient our understanding with a proper knowledge of who God is. That last question that he asks is so challenging when he says, "Who are you?" That's a really good question, not just in this context, but a really good question for us to ask all the time, isn't it? Matt, just who do you think you are? Who are you? There already exists one lawgiver. There already exists one judge. Perhaps don't assume his role. Or this phrase that we've talked about before. We need probably a clearer understanding that there is one God and I am not he. Right? There is one God. Praise God, it's not me and it's not you. This application, how we guard against uncharitable words, will work. If we submit ourselves to living a spiritual family, we submit ourselves to God's Word day in, day out, and we submit ourselves to a knowing God in a true way, we will see a change in how we use our words. It will have an effect on us. And this sermon and the text, short text, are for Christians, the church, brothers and sisters. But I just did want to point out that I see a profound theological implication in this text that goes beyond Christians. It goes to all people, believers and unbelievers alike. Verse 12, it's not the main point of the text, but I could not escape without seeing this and wanting to bring it up for us to consider. Did you just look at verse 12 and consider how much theology is packed into that short little sentence there? Just look at that. In fact, maybe put it this way. There is one lawgiver and judge who is able to save or to destroy. That sentence, six truths of God, six profound truths of God are actually affirmed in that sentence by James, almost as if he's so engrossed in the Word of God, it's just flowing out of him, right? Here's the six affirmations of God. First, God's singularity is affirmed. There is one lawgiver. In fact, the word one in the context here is in the emphatic position in the Greek. It's the first word. One lawgiver. One. God's singularity is affirmed, emphatically defending monotheism. There is only one God. Secondly, God's sovereignty is affirmed. There is one lawgiver and judge. A lot of people have rejected Christianity because of judgmental Christians, or so they say. This is very sad because no one will stand and give an account before a Christian. No one will stand before a hypocritical Christian or not. But everyone will stand before the one lawgiver and judge. So his sovereignty is affirmed. Third, God's unity of revelation is affirmed. The phrase lawgiver, the giver of moral law, the writer of scripture. This references God in the fact that since he is one, that the law he gives is one. That it's true, it's all unified, it's all one and perfect. That the scripture is cohesive and one, just as God is. God's revelation, unity of revelation is affirmed. The word is affirmed here. Four, God's omnipotence is affirmed. Who is able? Literally, that word is dunamis, who has the power. There is one who has the power to do what is just and right, to save or to destroy. God's power is not dependent upon mankind in any way. There is one who has the power. Five, God's justice is affirmed. He has the power first to destroy. That is, he has the power to declare guilty what is already guilty and thus to render the verdict of the wages of sin being eternal death. God has the right and the power to execute justice by condemning sinners just such as you and I to an eternal torment. He alone has that power and that right, and he expresses it. And then finally, God's mercy is affirmed. But he also, in the text, it says, has the power to save. That is to render mercy instead of justice upon sinners. He is the God who possesses the rights and power of both justice and mercy. So just take that phrase and you see this profound theological expression of God where these six just really essential truths about God and who he is are expressed. And then he says, and who are you? You know what will do more than anything? I mean, I spoke of those three ways, I think, in the text there, how we can guard against uncharitable speech. But you know what will do more than anything to curb our uncharitable words, our vicious talk? True and strong and robust theology. Do you know what will fix the political landscape that makes it even almost unbearable to watch news anymore? A true and robust theology of God. These things mentioned, his singularity, his sovereignty, his revelation, his justice, his mercy. But you know what's fascinating to me, and I know it's not in the text, but I just couldn't help but think about it. It's interesting that when we read this, you see that Jesus claimed all those six things for himself. Throughout the New Testament, Jesus claims those things. He says he's one with the God the Father, thus affirming himself as God. He shows and claims to be the sovereign king of the universe, calling himself judge and lawgiver both. Jesus quotes the scripture and affirms that what he says and it says is equally true, the unity of scripture. Jesus shows that he is all-powerful through many miracles. He's able to save or to destroy. And Jesus executes our just penalty on himself when he gives his life up, dying our death and our destruction. And Jesus extends mercy by saying all who come to him will not be cast out, but will be saved. And so Jesus is the lawgiver, who he is. So those two things put together, what will fix, and I just use the politics as an example. I mean, there's many other areas of vicious speech in our world today. What will fix it is a robust theology of who God is, coupled with a thorough understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ and who he is. And when we are beholden to God in Christ, when we love him, you know, he makes it possible to actually love other people. And you find yourself, out of the abundance of your heart, speaking gracious, charitable words because of the theology of Christ is dwelling inside here. That's the solution. That's how we guard against it. The theology of God in Christ will guard our Peter-like mouths that want to run away and say the stupidest things at the wrong time. Unbelieving friend, do not delay. Let this sentence sink in. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy, and flee to Jesus, who is that lawgiver in humble faith. A believing Christian, do not distort the gospel, this theology, by blaspheming against God, blaspheming against God's people, the Word of God, and God's family, by speaking evil of one another. Gospel clarity and understanding is at stake. May we be known as a church where the charity of God is flowing from our hearts, through our mouths, as we boldly speak God's truth.